You're listening to the Journey Church podcast. At Journey Church, our vision is to see dreams discovered and built, and broken dreams rediscovered and rebuilt. Our mission is to love God, His Word, and His world. For more information on how to connect with us, please stay tuned following the message. Now, we trust that you'll be blessed by the following presentation.
As we look back, you know, at how Christmas was celebrated and how Christmas was honored in our history, that we not lose some of those things, some of those traditions that are vital to having a truly rich Christmas experience. Because how many know as life goes on, as time pushes forward, so often so many things done in the past can get forgotten or otherwise lost, and we learned some of those from the examples that we looked at the 1860s, and we dug into five things that they did in the 1860s that we need to make sure we're continuing to do today in the 2000s, you know? It's so important that we do that. That's a great message that I encourage you, if you weren't a part of, to check out our podcast this week on that message, and that's a good message to share as well with somebody to encourage them. But today, we time travel back to what we're going to call the 1930s. You know, the 1860s was a simple time. The 80s will be a special time. But here in the 1930s, it really could only be called for many people a sacrificial time. As many of you know, this was an era in our nation's history that is famously known as the Great Depression. And, you know, this image right here that's being captured on the screen is a powerful image here, a sobering image that displays the reality of what happened. This is by George Segal, this scene right here that was built. It actually stands at the FDR Memorial in Washington, D.C. You can see this here. It's a really moving tribute that he gave and paid to those that walked through the Great Depression. And, you know, the Great Depression, as you know, plagued our nation, some of you may not know, for 10 years, 1929 to 1939. It was the worst economic downturn in our nation's history, and frankly, in the history of the entire industrialized world, because it was brought on by the great stock market crash that took place in October of 1929, which sent Wall Street into a complete panic and wiped out millions and millions of investors. And the effects that followed were felt in nearly every American home. Consumer spending dropped off. Investments themselves became virtually non-existent. And by 1933, which is when historians say the Great Depression had reached its lowest point, some 15 million Americans were out of work. To give you a proper perspective on just how many that is, it's nothing like we would see compared to today, because back then there were right around 45 million American workers. So that's nearly one third of all American workers were out of work. One out of every three American homes had no income streams into their home. And on top of that, nearly half of all banks in the country completely failed and closed their doors. It was, for many Americans, a time of great struggle. As a number that could only be called too many, fathers and mothers wept with worry, wondering where their next meal would come from, how they would be able to provide to their family. Soup kitchens in that day were considered the saviors of the time, as you would see lined up around city blocks, just hordes of people just looking for a meal to keep them going. Stress is felt on the homes in America, and especially the parents, in how they would provide the essential means to their kids to keep them fed, to keep them warm, to survive. I can only imagine what that time period was like for so many. And then, on top of that, as if that isn't enough to walk into the Christmas season, on top of that struggle. On top of the struggle would seemingly just drive the emotional nails of pain even further into the hearts of many rooms who would sit in rooms like this or around this time period just wondering what Christmas would be like. What will this season of celebration be like inside of our home? Man, it was wild studying that time period. You know, but what was even more eye-opening in my study of the homes in our country that lived during this era was more than the poverty that I saw through my study that was experienced in these homes. More than that was I saw the resiliency of the American spirit inside the people of these homes. Like I saw American parents who refused to allow the circumstances that surrounded their home to dictate the capacity for happiness to be felt in their home. I saw in my study American parents who believe that the presence of poverty did not create an absence of prosperity in their home. After all, what is prosperity? Americans begin to ask. I saw Americans in that time period redefine the word prosperity, detaching it from a dollar amount and reattaching it to what it was meant to be attached to, which is the faith, hope, and love found in a family. If one had that, if one had somebody to love, if one had somebody to hold, if one had somebody to connect oneself to, well, then you felt richer than the wealthiest lonely person on the planet. They did not let the status of Wall Street influence the spirit of Christmas in their homes. They got creative. They got innovative. They reinvented how Christmas would be celebrated. They took Christmas at low budget levels and turned it into high-level impact. It was beautiful. I'm telling you, how many believe we live in the greatest country on planet Earth? Come on, somebody. I mean, it's phenomenal to see what Americans can get through and overcome. Where even in a tough time, and I mean, and we're talking this was a different time back then. Like, my grandfather lived through the Great Depression. He was born in 1926. He was in our first service here. And obviously the Great Depression started in 1929, so he spent his childhood in St. Louis, in the city, inside of the Great Depression. And my grandmother as well was telling me of times where even how they took baths then was totally different. You know, she was the youngest of a lot of kids. And so I don't know if you know this, but they would heat the bathtub with coffee cans on a wood stove. And they would take those coffee cans and then fill the tub up with the coffee cans. And obviously, you know, it's going to take a while to fill a tub with some coffee cans, let alone to keep the thing warm. And so it was a very big process that everybody played into. And so, but the first person in the tub was the oldest kid. The last person in the tub was the youngest kid, which was my grandma. She was the baby. And by the time she got to the tub, it was just this dark mess of water with stuff floating in it. And that's, I don't know if you know, this is where they came up with the phrase, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, because you couldn't even see the baby. You'd just be like, don't forget the baby, you know, because you just throw out the baby. You couldn't even see him because it was so messed up in there. That's very interesting. My grandpa would tell me at times where he says it still affects him today, where you didn't have peanut butter, or you didn't have jelly and butter on toast. No. You chose, I get jelly or butter on toast. And when he's telling me, I'm just looking at my kids ready to smack in the face. You're so spoiled, you don't even know. Living in a jelly and butter life, look at you. Like, think about it. It was a different time. It was a tough time in our nation's history. But even in a tough time, we saw Americans who pushed through any obstacle thrown their way. Man, I could do a 20-week series just on the Great Depression alone, and kind of bring all the truths that I learned that they live by. But if I could condense it down to four, it would be these four truths I want to share with you that they lived by in the Great Depression that we need to ensure we're living by today in our lives. The first truth that I've learned from those in the Great Depression is this: one can stand in a time of struggle. I'm going to say that again. One can stand in a time of struggle. You know, every single historian that I've researched and read on the Great Depression all say, although it was the hardest time, although it was the darkest time in our nation's history, economically, it was one of the greatest rebuilding times inside of our nation's history, because Americans decided that they weren't going to be overcome by this economic adversity, that they would stand through it and watch themselves rise over it. And I don't know who to attribute this quote to. It's unknown, but I love it. And it says this: Americans are known to rise from the ashes of any fire. How many believe that to be a good truth? Amen. And it's important that we know this, because many times you and I, when in the fire of a great struggle or trial, you and I, don't see with our natural eyes a way out of it, or let alone an ability to stand inside of it. How many know what I'm talking about? When you feel like you're getting overwhelmed by a struggle of life, you're just like, we just dropped like a sack of potatoes. We just don't know. I don't know if I can do this. I don't know if I... This is what I've learned from those that lived through the great... You can stand in a time of great struggle. So there's this story in the Gospels, one of my absolute favorite stories. It's found in Matthew chapter 14. I think I've preached this story at Journey Church probably at least 20 times. And in Matthew chapter 14, there's a scene where it shows Jesus walking to the disciples on what? Water, right? Think about that just for a minute and let it freak your bean. Just like, what? Walking on water. And it says this in Matthew 14. It says, verse 25, it says, in the fourth watch of the night, which is around 3 in the morning, right in the middle of the night, there's a storm going on the sea. It says this, that he, Jesus, came to them, the disciples who are in a boat, walking, Jesus is walking on the sea in the middle of this storm. And the next verse says, when the disciples saw him walking to them on the sea, the Bible says that they rejoiced. It says that they celebrated because their Savior came to them in the darkest night of their strongest trial inside of one of the greatest storms that they've ever been in. Wow, they said, Jesus is here, y'all. Wow, he's come to rescue us. Wow, he truly is the Savior that he says he is. Everything is going to be all right, right? It doesn't say that at all, does it? Verse 26 says, they were terrified. They cried out, it's a ghost. And they wept in fear. Why? Why? Because they didn't believe what they were seeing. They didn't believe that even Jesus himself could stand inside of what it was they were struggling with. And how many times are we like that? Where what it is you're going through is too tough for even God to handle. God, even this is too hard for you. God, you don't get it. God, even what I'm going through is even beyond the ability of your reach. How many know what I'm talking about? Let's just be honest, truthful believers this morning. God, I don't even know if you could do this. God, I don't know if you have the ability to take care of this. God, I don't even think you have enough money to pay this bill. Right? We think our problems are bigger than God, but what I love about what he did, what I love about what Jesus did, if you read on, was Jesus not only proved to them that he could stand inside their storm, but he showed them that they could stand inside their storm as well. He said, this isn't a circumstance that I not only have the strength to stand in, but watch it. And he called Peter out of the boat to prove one very important thing to these disciples. Not only can I stand in this storm, but you can stand too. Did you hear me? You can stand in your storm. Jesus uses these words in the next verse when the disciples are crying and freaking out. What does he say? Take heart. I love that. And after, what does that mean? It means don't worry about a ting. Because every little ting, isn't that Jamaican right there? We need to sing that next week for Bishop Grant. That would be awesome. He'd just be like, what? But that's what it means. Don't worry about a ting. Amen. That's what he's saying. Why? Because he goes, it is I. You know me, the one who created everything, the one who created you, the one who created every single element that is defined to be known as life and living and not living. I made it. And I not only created it, I have the power to manipulate every single element in this life to do what it is that I want and will for it to do. Meaning I can take water and put your 200-pound frame on it, and I can cause it to hold you up as if you were standing on a rock. How many are thankful to the abilities found in our risen Savior Jesus Christ for our lives? Come on, somebody. You can stand in a struggling time. Peter stood on the water. It wasn't just Jesus that stood. Peter stood on the water. Peter stood in a struggling time as these in this time period stood in a struggling time. Hear me today, Journey Church. I have been blown away at the resiliency seen in this generation. It's no wonder they call it the greatest generation. No wonder at all. This generation that lived during this time period, because they stood through unimaginable economic adversity, because they stood through indescribable seasons of hunger, because they stood and made it through storms that many of us do not have an understanding of how it would feel. They stood, and they not only stood through it, but they walked out on the other side of it with enough strength to fight in World War II and influence victories that saw that war culminate. What a generation to learn from. They stood in a time of struggle. But not only that, this is what I also learned in the Great Depression, is not only can one stand inside of a time of struggle, but one can smile in a time of struggle. Did you know that? That God just doesn't give you the ability to stand and then be miserable, right? He gives you the ability while you're standing to smile. You can smile in a trial. My God, that's good preaching right there. Just turn to your neighbor right now and go, you can smile, say it Pentecostal-like, inside of a trial. Amen. Think about that just for a moment. James chapter 1 and verse 2. I love this verse. Count it all what? Let me just say it like this. Count it all. Just smile, right? That's what it's saying. No matter what happens to you. Because it isn't just talking about the good times here. He says, count it all. When, my brothers, you meet trials of various kinds. How many know there are various kinds of trials that come to a believer? Right? You can't even put some in categories. Just like, my God, I don't even know how this is hitting me. Like, smile through it all. You can smile. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. God can do great things inside of somebody's life going through a tough time. Gives you a reason to smile. that God's intention for my life is always for my life to be stronger no matter what it is I'm going through. My God, did we learn that from this incredible generation? How do I want to say this to you today? Not much money doesn't have to equal not much happiness. I hope somebody heard that today. Happiness can be found in the midst of hardship. Poverty and prosperity can coexist. Because you see that in these homes. Poverty and prosperity coexisting. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that God wills or desires for us to be poor at a level where we live and are stuck inside of poverty. Scripture clearly teaches that He calls for us to be blessed in all forms as we are His children. He calls for us to be blessed. But hear me today, Journey Church. Even blessed people experience burdening times. John chapter 16 and verse 33, he gives one of the most verses when he says, in this world, doesn't say you may, doesn't say you might, he says you will have trouble. There are going to be times in your life, believer, where the roller coaster of life will have its heights, but it will also have its lows. It will also have its tough times. It will have its twists, and it will have its turns. It will have its trials. It will have its troubles. And I love it that he doesn't drop us off with that statement, because he says in the next verse, but. And here's this word again, this phrase, take heart. Meaning what? Don't worry, come on, about a ting, because every little, ting is going to be all right, amen. I thought I would have taught by now that well, amen. That's what he's saying, take heart. Why? He says, because I have overcome the world. Didn't say he's going to overcome it. I've already overcome it. Everything you need is found in me. Meaning, the challenges that happen to you in this world don't have to own you in this world. You can be in a desert, but the desert doesn't have to be in you. Does that make sense? Just because a season of poverty may be knocking at your door doesn't mean prosperity now has to leave. Hear me today, parents who are going through a hard time. Life's burdens felt in your home don't cancel out God's blessing for your home. You can still experience a truly rich Christmas even when your bank account's under attack. Let me say it again, not much money doesn't have to equal not much happiness. Happiness can be found in the midst of hardship, and the reason I say that is because of the opportunity I've been given and afforded to travel the world in missions. My God, we got to take Journey Church, over 20 people in our church, to Belize this past summer, where we got to meet a community that could really only be called impoverished. My goodness, we were in the middle of a Mayan jungle. And I saw poverty on levels that I've rarely seen. But I've seen poverty even at worse levels, like when I walked through the outer streets of Guayaquil, Ecuador in 2005. When I've walked through the ghettos or the barrios of Saltillo, Mexico. When I walked through some of the streets and areas inside of Jamaica, you see poverty at levels and neighborhoods at levels, even in Belize, that Mayan jungle that we ministered to, you would not see a neighborhood. You couldn't even call it a neighborhood. You wouldn't see houses and communities that lived at the conditions that they lived in here in America. You wouldn't see it. And you know, through my world travels and just those times and just those places of poverty, there's something interesting that I find, is that there is often so much more happiness found in those homes, in those families, in those people, than there are in our homes, in our families, in our people here today. Why is that? Why is it that I see this when I go to impoverished areas? Why is that? There are, I'm certain, a variety of reasons that could attribute to the answer that would create a sermon series in itself. But the fact that I see this overwhelmingly shows that happiness can be found and experienced and grabbed onto and maintained inside of hardship. You can be happy in a hard time. Hear me today. This right here, this parents, my God, I want every parent of a young child to hear me right now. This does not interpret the level of intimate connection you have with your child. You want to know why I say that? Because ask anybody in this world and they'll tell you this truth. You cannot buy joy. You cannot buy happiness. This does not create connection with your kids. Amen, kids? I didn't think so. Amen. Some of the kids are like, well, I mean, you can make me sort of happy. Which essentially leads me to my third point found in my research of those in the Great Depression. And that was this. A child doesn't see times of struggle like we do. Anybody ever grow up poor? Can I just say this? Kids don't see poor like we see poor. You know, my parents told me that we grew up poor, but I didn't know it. Because back then, that was just life. Right? You have what you have. I didn't have the psychological ability to compare my home economically with all these other homes. It was just, I had what I had. I lived where I lived. I didn't know poor. Kids are wired to celebrate simple and small things. Kids are created to see something small and what we would call insignificant and celebrate it. That's why you can buy a toddler the most extravagant toy available to them in the world, and they will find themselves more impressed with the box the most extravagant toy in the world came in than the most extravagant toy in the world. Like my daughter did last year. She took the toy out of the box and threw the toy and took the box and waddled into her room. And I'm like, I didn't buy you the box. I bought you the toy. And I tried to take the box away, and she's, she wouldn't have cared what I did with that toy. Can I tell you that kids are wired to celebrate the simple? Come on, somebody. They have the power of imagination. They can take a stick and with their imagination turn it into the finest rifle that money can buy. Again, if you're a parent today who's experiencing financial struggle during the season, you need to know this. It doesn't take much to minister to the heart of a child. Why? Because everything is bigger in the eyes of a child. Isn't that right, Vicky? You guys got your apples? I want you to grab your apples for a second. Some of you thought this was breakfast. Those of you that may have forgotten that we got you covered. No. But they are your apples. We wanted to give them to you. And if you don't have an apple, who doesn't have one right now? We'll want to get you an apple. Anybody? Who needs an apple? Everybody get an apple. Got your apples? Throw your apples in the air. Come on. Come on. Come on. All right, I'm just messing with you. Vicky. Stand up, Miss Vicky. She's so awesome. How long have you been a part of this church, sister?
6 years,
my God. Man, this is awesome. She sent us a Christmas story. Thank you so much. She sent us a Christmas story that really just impacted us. Because and we asked people to send their stories, and we're highlighting some of these during the series, and I want to highlight yours. You had no idea your story was going to serve to be a whole illustration for the church. Because Vicki says when she grew up, she said that she grew up with you know, obviously great Christmas, great family experience, and all that stuff. But one of her favorite things she grew up with was this she called them big Jonathan Red apples. Now, were they like put in a pie or anything like that? It was just these big Jonathan Red apples. So she had these big Jonathan, she goes, man, I loved it. It was like a tradition, some every Christmas, like they would celebrate these big Jonathan Red apples. And so Vicki, later on down the road in her life, she wrote to us, she said, you know, that she wanted to kind of continue that tradition in her own life now that she's an adult. And so she went and asked her mom, hey, where did you get these big Jonathan Red apples at? And she said, I just got them at the store. And so Vicki started going to stores looking for these big Jonathan Red apples. And she didn't see these big Jonathan Red apples. So she went to another store. Do you have big Jonathan? No, I don't have. And so she go to another store. And she went store to store to store. And then she ended up asking her mom, Mom, I've been to these stores. They say there's no Jonathan. She goes, well, sweetheart, I just got them at the store. So continued her search to the point where she eventually, showing her frustration to her mom, now I don't see these big Jonathan Red apples anywhere. And her mom starts laughing at her, she said, and said, sweetheart, you were little back then. You had little hands. Any apple to you then was big to you. How many know there's truth in that right there? And I love that story because I love what it serves to tell is that our kids don't see poor. Like, our kids are known to see life through a bigger lens than we see. So understand here, a toddler gets excited about a box. A six-year-old can get excited about a stick. Man, we need to have that mindset inside of our lives. My goodness, what truth. How you like them apples, amen. You know, to think that impressing our kid requires the big and the boisterous to earn their happiness is a farce, I most assuredly promise you. And I pray you know that I am not at all downplaying or negating parents in this room today who take the incredible afforded opportunities given to them to bless your kids with the big and the boisterous, because that's wonderful. But hear me today. Don't believe the lies of consumerism that say that the big and the boisterous and the latest and the greatest is the key to your child's happiness. Don't put your stock in the commercial shown to you on TV. Because more than the money in your pocket, what will make your child happy is the effort shown in blessing their Christmas. Again, they got innovative at Christmas time. In my research, I've shown if parents couldn't afford to buy gifts, they made gifts. And research shows that most gifts given during the Great Depression were either homemade or homegrown. Mothers and grandmothers made dresses and aprons for girls from, watch this, flour sacks. And you know what those girls did with those flour sack dresses? They, with their imaginations, dressed into Cinderella's gown on her way to the ball. Boys got socks and gloves. Perhaps a really lucky boy got a scarf that was hand-knitted. And you know what they did with those scarves that were hand-knitted? They became fighter pilots. And you know what? They were happy. Man, no wonder Christ told us to live and see life through the eyes and faith of a child. Christmas then was about family and what you did have and being grateful for it, not griping about what you didn't have. Let this apple today, thank you, Sister Vicki, for your story. Let this apple today serve to be a reminder to you as you go out of here with it of a very simple truth, that the life your child is remembering now is much bigger and better than perhaps the life you're remembering now. And if this doesn't apply to you, take this apple and minister to that story to somebody that you know needs to hear it. because it's so important. Our kids see life better than us. Unless they're spoiled, then just spank them and ground them for a month or two. Amen. Lastly, number four. In my study of the Great Depression, a time when many did not have much, was I found this. Everybody's little, when put together, became something great in a time of struggle. The Great Depression was a time when you saw a lot of people and families join together and share resources with one another to create something bigger than what they could by themselves. How many have ever seen the Rockefeller Christmas tree in New York City? Right? It was just on TV. It was on NBC this past week. And this right here is a huge annual thing at Christmas in New York City. And, I mean, millions of people watch it. But I don't know if you know this. 500,000 people were in attendance just this past year. 500,000 people just surround the streets just to watch this tree light up. It's a beautiful, big, bright, incredible amount of festivities. But the tree itself is the focus of it all. And I don't know if you know this. There's 30,000 lights on that tree. 30,000. I've never gotten to see it personally, but everyone I know that has seen it just tells me two words, bright and beautiful. Like there's nothing like it, they said. It's absolutely amazing. I don't know if you know this. I think it was Al Roker, right? He was kind of doing the pundit talk or whatever around it, you know, just commentary on it. And he goes, many people may not know this, he said this past week, that this tradition started in the Great Depression. And I was like, what? You know, I'm studying for the Great Depression. I was like, really? I didn't know that. And so I dug in, I started to study. You know, it's true. The history of this tree started in 1931 during the Great Depression, when many New Yorkers, again, 1933 was the darkest part of the Great Depression, but in 1931 it was almost rock bottom for New York City because of the way the economy was, the city, and all that stuff. And you had so many people, I mean, thousands and thousands and thousands, unimaginable amounts of people just out of work. And people that could barely even put two pennies together to get a tree for themselves. A home like this that even had a tree is considered a very fortunate home. During the Great Depression, many New Yorkers didn't have the ability to even scratch two pennies, to rub two pennies together. And so what, I don't know who it started with, I don't know where it originated, but this we know, that there was an effort led by somebody that spilled off into somebody else, and before you know it, they all just began to say, what if we took our penny or our couple of pennies, the sense that we do have, what if we put it together since we can't get anything individually for ourselves, what if together we could create something bigger than we ever could by ourselves? And thousands and thousands and thousands of out-of-work Americans in New York put their resources together, and they created the first Rockefeller tree. And people began to decorate on it, and they began to put strings and tin cans and anything to represent maybe loved ones. Some people even hung fruit from it that were blessed to have some themselves, and maybe if a hungry person could walk by, they needed something to eat, they could go to that tree. Man, I studied that and I thought, man, when a time when most had hardly anything, I thought, man, when everybody, even in a hard time, does something, together they accomplished anything. You know, can I say this? If everybody does something, together we can accomplish anything. We're bigger together than we ever could be apart. And frankly, that's what this Christmas outreach that we do every year is all about. It's bright and it's beautiful. It's our Rockefeller tree. Because not one person here has the means to be able to take care of 150 kids. But when we all come together and do something, which we have, and gifts are coming in, what is it doing? It's becoming a big, bright, beautiful display of God's love, grace, and mercy, and the power that's found in a spiritual family. For if it were not for the generosity of you in this church, 150 children would experience nothing in gift form on Christmas. That's the power of a church. That's the power of a community. That's the power of together. How many are thankful to be part of an effort like that? Amen. Just to be part of it. You know, I love the song that Tim and the team just sung. O come, Emmanuel. They sang that at the beginning. And ransom captive Israel, the word says, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. I don't know if you know this, but the song, O come, Emmanuel, is really surrounds the context of what Israel's going through at the time, which Israel at the time is going through the worst economic experience, the darkest time they could as a nation, government, economy, controlled, dominated by Rome. I mean, it's just a horrible time. And Christ doesn't come to fix that. But yet the song says, rejoice, Israel, rejoice, because Emmanuel's coming. Not to fix your economy so much, but to pour love in your heart, to pour grace in your heart, to pour forgiveness in your heart, and to do something very powerful. Jesus says, I am coming to build my church. I'm going to wrap a community of faith around you for you to find strength, hope, and love in to celebrate it all together. Can I just tell you, there's nothing like being inside of a church family. One of my favorite things, it's my favorite moment at Journey Church, I believe. Journey 1 was big when we turned 5. That was huge. But can I tell you, probably even more than that, was a service we had at Christmas a few years ago with a man by the name of Steve Stewart. And I don't know if you were in this service or not, but I can tell you this is one of the most powerful experiences I've had, because Steve Stewart was a resident at Four Seasons Nursing Home, a special needs residential care facility in Moscow Mills that we've teamed with throughout the years through a ministry we called God's Special People. We'd take the residents there and transport them to the church sanctuary and show them an old Western and feed them some popcorn. It was just awesome relationship we get to have with what we call God's Special People. It's a fantastic ministry. We celebrate the lives and we just let them know they're loved and cared for. They're our family. And this was a service where they got to be part of, which was very rare for the residents to be able to come and be a part of a Sunday service with us. This is one of those incredible services, and Steve Stewart was a known Elvis freak. Like, he loved Elvis, sung Elvis everywhere, and around Christmas time, and that, I mean, he'd sing in the hallways, and just everywhere he went, he just loved Elvis, and around Christmas time, he'd sing Elvis's Blue Christmas, right? I'll have a blue, right, that song? I know I can sing, it's not the point, but what I love about this moment here is Steve Stewart, you know, he's this big Elvis fan. It was a dream in his life, it was shared with us, that he just wanted to sing an Elvis song in front of people. Never gotten a chance to. And I thought, wouldn't it be, the Holy Spirit just led and created an opportunity. And we put a microphone in the front. And we said, Steve, we want you to sing to us. We're going to be attending your concert. And he got up there. And how many remember this moment? I'll never forget it. He came up there and he sang Blue Christmas better than anybody ever could. I mean, I thought Elvis was in the building, amen. Like, it was so powerful, and I'm watching this, and I'm just starting to weep, man, as I'm watching him sing. What really blew me away, because I'm just seeing this dream being fulfilled in his life that he could never see happen without a church family around him, was when he got done with the song, was everybody in the church got nuts and started clapping, standing, screaming and cheering. And I watched his eyes turn into half dollars as he goes, whoa, like he could not believe how much he was being celebrated in this moment. And I just wept with tears of joy and humility to say, God, thank you for letting us be part of this moment, because maybe people don't know, but he died about 10 months after that moment and slipped into eternity. But can I tell you, they told me over at Four Seasons is every day after that moment he walked with a smile and bragged to just about everybody he knew, I got to rock Elvis in a church that day. Like, it was so phenomenal. I got to do his funeral. It was one of the most honorable moments to be part of. Can I tell you, I couldn't even tell you what I got that year for Christmas. But I'll never forget that. Which tells me why I can smile in a trial is not because of what I have so much as who I have. around me, supporting me, encouraging me.
Thank you for listening to the Journey Church podcast. If you would like prayer or to connect with us in any way, please contact us by emailing us at info@journeychurchmo.com. You can also find more information on service times, events, and more on our website, www.journeychurchmo.com.